The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Douglas Moo. For more information, go to www.biblicaltraining.org.
All right, now the end of verse 32, as you can see, introduces this idea of the stumbling stone, and that becomes a key idea here in the passages we're going to see. They, that is Israel, stumbled over the stumbling stone, obviously in this context identified with Christ. Paul quotes a couple of verses in Isaiah, both verses using the language of stone to get his idea across. God has put in Zion a stone. And you can either stumble across that stone or build on that stone, is kind of the imagery here. Those who believe in Christ, you know, can build on the stone. Other people stumble over him. But it's as if Paul is saying, here is the path everyone has to take. You kind of picture a kind of very narrow path between two cliff faces with a stone or boulder in the middle of the path that you can't avoid. You either stumble over it or you build on it. And Israel, unfortunately, as a whole, has stumbled, whereas many of the Gentiles, kind of in their naivete, have built on it. Now, Paul goes over the same ground in a slightly different way in 10:1-3. My prayer is that the Israelites might be saved. Paul was apostle to the Gentiles. We'll see him talking about this a bit in chapter 11. But that doesn't mean he left his concern for his own people behind. Always, Paul continued to have a concern for his own people, Israel. I testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So here kind of is the root problem. They genuinely have a zeal for God, but they don't understand. They are ignorant about what God is doing. Specifically, verse 3, they don't know the righteousness of God. They've sought to establish their own. They haven't submitted to God's righteousness. Again, the problem we talked about just a moment ago, Israel not understanding what God was doing, not open to the new revelation that God was bringing to them. Then we have verse 4, which is a famous verse, often translated, Christ is the end of the law. Now, the NIV translates Christ is the culmination of the law, which I think, as you will know from my commentary, is a better translation here. The word Paul uses here in the Greek is a word that can mean either end in the sense of termination or goal. I can't wait for the end of class. The termination. It's over. Done with. A lot of people think that's the meaning of the word here. Christ puts an end to the law. He terminates it. The era of the law is over. Others, however, insist the word here has the sense of goal. Paul uses this word in 1 Timothy 1, saying, the end of the commandment is love. That is the goal of the commandment, what the commandment is designed to accomplish. Its goal or intended result is love. So some people say, no, what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the goal of the law. Now, I think the imagery combines a little bit of both of those, and hence I like the translation culmination or climax. Paul, again, it seems to me, is talking about a broad understanding of the history of salvation. God gave his law to the people of Israel, But all along, that law was pointing forward to Christ. This is, again, the mistake, you see, that the Israelites have made. They have absolutized the law. They said, when God gave us the law, that was it. That was the central, key, final thing he's done. And so anyone who's claiming to be the Messiah has to be fit into the mold of the law. We've got to try to force this new wineskin into old wineskins, this new wine into old wineskins. Where Paul's point here is that the law was never intended to be God's last or final word. That in the unfolding plan of salvation, God gave the law pointing forward to the Messiah to come, who was, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, so that the image Paul uses here combines both the idea of goal, the law points to Christ, and end, because now that Christ is here, the era of the law is at an end. The pursuing language that Paul uses at the end of chapter 9 is language often used in Paul's world about a race course. And I think that's the most helpful, somewhat contextually based illustration for what Paul is saying here. It's as if the law is the race and the finish line is Christ. As the runner is running the race, they're not running the race forever. The race is not the goal. The race is not the only thing. No, they're running the race in order to cross the finish line. That's the goal. And once the finish line is crossed, the race is over. This is what Israel has failed to understand. That now that Christ has come, he is what the law all along was pointing to. So there's the continuity. But now that he has come, again, there is an end to the era of the law. To put it another way then, Paul insists that we have to understand the law in terms of Christ, not Christ in terms of the law. And this is where he differed from most of his fellow Jews. Again, they took the law as the given, the starting point, the central issue. Let's fit Christ into it. Paul's saying, no, God has manifested himself decisively in Christ, Messiah. We have to understand the law in relationship to him. Now, Paul says one other thing in this verse. He says, Christ is the culmination of the law, and what that means as a result is that there is now righteousness for everyone who believes. Now here comes the new perspective back into the picture again. Because James Dunn, for instance, rightly notes this emphasis here. One of the important reasons why Christ is the goal and end of the law, its climax, is now to allow Gentiles to participate. And here again is where the new perspective has a certain point. One of the things that the law did, because it was a law given to Israel, was to sort of keep Gentiles out. Again, a barrier separating Jews from the Gentiles. So the imagery that the Jews sometimes use for the law was like a fence or a wall that they constructed around their own identity, their own nation, so that they could be preserved as their own people and keep the Gentiles out. Now think for instance here as a helpful point of Orthodox Jews in our day who insist on wearing strange looking clothes, on avoiding eating certain kinds of food, worshiping on a certain day. Why do they do those things? Well, obviously, first of all, to honor God, because they think that's what he's calling them to do. But certainly, secondarily and very importantly, to maintain their distinct identity. The more of those social practices you can get engaged in that are distinct to your community, the easier it's going to be to keep yourselves from being assimilated into the larger population. Now, I'm not claiming that Christian groups do this, but make the application yourself. Certain Christian groups, certain denominations, certain traditions are doing something like that sometimes. Sometimes rooted in Scripture, sometimes not. But practices, forms of dress, forms of behavior, taboos, prohibitions that serve to maintain the cohesion of a community and to keep it separate from the bigger world out there. So again, here's where the New Perspective people have a point. They're right. That's how the law was being used in Paul's day, and that's one of the problems he has with the law, is that in effect, it's a way of keeping Gentiles out. And now Paul says God's righteousness is for everybody who believes, Jew and Gentile alike. And in verses 9 and following, Paul's going to come back and emphasize this point.
So, but see, within that though, like within the Church of God denomination, you got one church that's like that. Then you got a church like mine that's not like that. That is, you know, pretty much middle of the road. Though we're conservative based, we're not legalistic based. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, I do. Yeah, I'm not accusing all churches of doing that. And let me make clear, I mean, Scripture talks about certain values that should typify the Christian community and make us distinct.
In that, we've got this conflict constantly of that group saying churches like mine are too liberal. And then churches like mine are saying they're too conservative, but mine is saying that.
Yeah, those debates go on endlessly. Don't they? And again, there are clear things in Scripture that say, here's what the Christian community is supposed to be typified by. You know, our love for each other, our concern for each other, the care we show to each other, the holiness that we are to exhibit in ourselves and our relationship to each other. That's how we're to be distinct and to show ourselves to be distinct, rather than some of these cultural trappings that we've picked up over the years. Where you could argue for or against whether some of them are useful or appropriate or not, but always testing it against Scripture.
I think it's refreshing to see that evolve to where you can see people dialogue and revisit certain things,
mm-hmm.
and all of a sudden everybody's able to come together as one. That is so refreshing.
It is.
And somebody say, hey, you know, I didn't really realize that. The young and the old and all of them, that's a refreshing.
It is. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, because, again, the kind of unity we're to have let's face it, this is a challenge, at least in our area we face. I think you've got the same issues down here. You tend to get white churches and black churches, right? That's kind of the way we tend to operate almost everywhere. And I understand the reasons for that. Sometimes there are good reasons for it. But to me, the Pauline vision is a witness to the world of a place where there is neither black nor white, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, young and old, rich and poor, as a witness to the world of what Christ can accomplish in his people, breaking down all of the barriers that our cultures work with. Not easy to do. And again, don't get offended. I understand there are reasons for a church to be predominantly a black church in terms of its focus and ministry, and others to be a white church. But there is something about that I have to say that doesn't ring entirely true to the vision that Paul has for a body of Christ that crosses all of those barriers and is an implicit witness to the world and chastisement to the world of the artificial barriers we create among each other. But in Paul's day, the great divide was the Jew-Gentile issue. He does talk about male and female. He talks about slave and free, so some of those other things get involved, but there's the Jew-Gentile conflict that was critical, and that's why he keeps talking about it the way he does.